horrible conditions in these death traps. The prison camps proved to be incubators for all forms of disease that ravaged the bodies of men depleted through torture and starvation, vitamin deficiencies. It was a horrible situation. After 3 years, 513 out of the many thousand that went there, 513 prisoners were rescued by the Army Rangers to tell their story. According to the survivors, many, many prisoners died in the prison camps from what came to be called give-up-itis. Give-up-itis. A prisoner would get this strange look on his face as if he could not bear another moment. His eyes would develop a what they called a million-mile stare, and within hours, he'd be dead. Not from any specific physical affliction, but from simply giving up on life. Give up itis. Hope is essential to life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, where we pick up this morning, recognized that suffering is common to all mankind. We do not all suffer as those soldiers on the Bataan death march, but we all suffer. Mankind is united by pain. It is common to all of humanity. In fact, the slide up here, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, if that is not a memorial to human suffering for God's people, what else would be over the years? The universe is filled with groaning, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. What we must recognize is that our coming glory outweighs our current pain. Look at Romans 8, verse 18, which is where we pick up. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Where are our eyes? Where are we looking? Our coming glory outweighs our current pain, whatever we're struggling with. I love the song we sang this morning by Graham Kendrick because it's lifted right out of my life's verses, Philippians 3, 10, and 11. Knowing Jesus, you cannot compare anything else to that, can you? And to what He has in store for us cannot even be compared to whatever we experience and struggle with now. In verse 17, which we looked at several weeks ago now, Paul talked about suffering with and for Christ. Christians suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That is true. And that is the prelude, he said, to our coming glory. But now, in verse 18, Paul broadens the doctrine, not just to suffering with and for Christ, but to all suffering. Suffering in general is the prelude to glory. We all suffer, and not just for Christ. That is one form of suffering. But we suffer sickness, pain, death. We suffer the soul sicknesses of discouragement and despair. We all suffer from injustices, big and little, from the wounds inflicted by others in our lives that hurt and destroy happiness, contentment, well-being. Pain is common to all of us in one form or another. And Paul says in verse 18, "I reckon, I consider." The word means to make a mathematical calculation, a reasoned deduction, a thoughtful conclusion, something that is well thought out and analyzed. And here is Paul's carefully thought out conclusion on the matter of suffering shared with us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "The sufferings of this present age, of the now time literally, cannot even compare to the glories of the age yet to come." The word refers to weighing something on a set of scales. If you put the sufferings of today, the worst sufferings you can think of the now time, on one side of the scales, and you put the glories of the age to come on the other side of the scales, the glories would so outweigh the sufferings that the sufferings would fly into the air and be gone. They can't even compare in weight to the glories of the age yet to come. Our coming glory outweighs our current pain. Now that's the perspective that Paul wants us to hang on to as we face the struggles of this life. And it is this perspective that will keep us from give-up-itis. Beginning in verse 19, then, Paul is going to develop this theme all the way down through verse 30. He is explaining what he has just said in verse 18. And we're just going to look this morning at the first part of that explanation. And then in coming weeks, we'll look at more of that explanation. And the first point that Paul makes in verse 19 is that the future of creation hinges on the future of Christians. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation, the creature world, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is a concept we rarely consider when we feel pain. Pain has a way of making us think only of ourselves and our own situations and to lose sight of the bigger picture. Pain has a way of making us focus on what we're going through. Paul takes us to the bigger picture. We must understand that the universe around us, Paul says, the entire universe is suffering too. It isn't just us. The creation Paul talks about in these verses is really the non-human, non-angelic creation, the universe, the creature world. It's the inanimate universe we live in, the mountains, the seas, the rocks, the air. It's also the creature world of plants and animals and fish and birds, all of it that surrounds us, where we live. I just look back there and see a big dog looking at me, but it's stuffed, so I don't have to worry about it running in. Well, Paul views this entire creature world, and he says this creature world anxiously is waiting for the sons of God, that's you and me, to be revealed in all our glory. This world is waiting for us to be unveiled. Now, the word translated anxious longing means literally to watch for something so eagerly that we crane the neck. I got to get a first glimpse of whatever it is I'm looking for. That's how this world is functioning today. It's as if the world around us, the entire creature world, is craning its neck to get a glimpse, the first glimpse, when we are unveiled in the glory that God intended us to be. The word translated wait eagerly means to be expectant, ready, prepared for the moment to arrive. The Greek construction tells us that this creature world is constantly ready, waiting with craned necks for the time when we as the sons of God will be unveiled before the universe. Why? Why would the creature world all around us care? Why would the creation be waiting for our unveiling with eager anticipation? Well, it is because the future of creation hinges on the future of Christians. We are the sons of God, but we do not appear as we will be in all of our glory. Let us go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God created, right? And He created this universe absolutely perfect. No sin, no decay, no death, no suffering. Absolutely perfect. And the pinnacle of His creation was man. Humanity. God created the creature world and the world of mountains and lakes to find its glory in His supreme creation, man. Man was the governor, God tells us in Genesis 1, who was to manage this universe. Man was to direct and supervise this universe. Man was intended to be the greatest and best ecologist. It was our job to manage this universe. And man blew it. Man sinned. Man is not what God intended him to be. So the universe can never enjoy its full glory until man is restored to his full glory as the manager of God's universe. Imagine for a moment the most majestic mountain peaks, pristine lakes, vast oceans, and the beautiful flowers and the trees and the shrubs that surround us. And these are nothing compared to what they will become when we are finally unveiled in all our glory. We are to be the lords of this creation, so this creation waits eagerly for us to take over that role once again, and we will manage the splendor of the mountains, we will attend to the glories of the flowers, and together we give God glory in His restored creation. That's what God's doing. That's our hope, the hope of the entire universe. Pastor Jack Hayford tells the story about the day he visited Carl in his hospital room, knowing that Carl only had a matter of hours to live. As he sat beside Carl's bedside, he said, "Carl, how are you feeling? I want to pray with you." A man of deep faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, Carl was also a very experienced and highly respected lighting director at CBS, where he'd spent his life in the media. And he looked at Pastor Hayford, his eyes misted slightly, and he said, "Pastor Jack, you know, when you're in my business," this is the media business, lighting business, "it's the combination of lights, the skill at blending things together in order to create special effects. That's what this job is all about." And then he said, "This morning, I woke up, and in the quiet of my heart, Jesus spoke to me and he said, 'Carl, how would you like to direct a sunset?'" I love sunsets. I think I'm in search of the perfect sunset. And I haven't found it yet. Maybe Carl's going to direct that. Our last night in Heidelberg, we looked out from dinner at a castle overlooking the city at a sunset. What a perfect way to end a trip. This is probably my favorite picture of a sunset. I think my daughter Carrie took it at Joe Mary Lake up here in north central Maine. But just think, this is nothing compared to the splendor that awaits us in the age to come. When God restores His creation with us to the glory He planned before the worlds ever came into existence. What is it God will put you in charge of in His restored creation? What will you direct? What will you paint for Him? But now, the pain of helplessness is part of God's plan for hopefulness. Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. This created world that we live in has been subjected," or literally, it's a command word, "it's been ranked under futility." The word means purposelessness or vanity. "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity," King Solomon wrote centuries ago. It is all futile. It is all aimless. It is all worthless. It is all purposeless. The world cannot achieve the goals for which it was created because someone ranked it under the law of futility. And that's where the world, the creation, lives today. We live and work in a world of frustrated creatures who can never be all that God created them to be. Do you ever feel like all we do is futile, wasted, just sort of a cog in a giant wheel that grinds us into aimlessness? Well, to some extent, there's truth in that. The universe has been sentenced to futility right now. I add the words right now because the verse ends by telling us that the creation was subjected to futility, but the futility has an end. The creation lives with this current futility based upon hope. We have been sentenced to futility upon hope. And hope is future. And hope carries you through. And hope keeps you from give-up-itis. If God tells us there's hope, there's hope. The sentence of helplessness is temporary. Now, who subjected the universe to this temporary sentence of futility? Who did this? Somebody did it to the creation. Who? Some have said Satan. I suggest to you, no, I don't suggest to you. I tell you, it cannot be Satan. For Satan can never sentence a world to hope. And this world was sentenced to futility founded upon hope. Furthermore, we do not live in a dualism. There are not two equal forces, light and dark, alive and well in this world. There is one power in charge. And it's not Satan. It is God. God is sovereign. The only person that could be in view here is God. We do not live in a dualistic world. God's in charge. God cursed this universe because of sin. Genesis, again. And God subjects this universe to futility. You say, oh, you mean God did this? Yes. But in that truth, there is hope. Without that truth, there would be no hope. If God cursed, then God can remove the curse. If God sentenced the world to frustration because of sin, God can remove the sentence to give us purpose and glory once again. That's why I say the pain of helplessness is part of God's plan for hopefulness. God sentenced the world to futility based upon the hope that there's a day when it would no longer live in futility. And since He has the power to do one, He has the power to do the other. So a theology of suffering must begin with a sovereign God, or there will be no solution, no hope. There is no hope without a sovereign God. We're doomed to futility. We might as well just give up. But there is a sovereign God. And a sovereign God brings purpose, meaning, and hope to a suffering world. So the only way to understand our suffering today is to recognize that it is temporary. We have to see the big picture because God looks at the big picture. God knows what we feel, but God also knows that the world, the universe, has been cursed, and He cursed it because of sin. The present age is the age of futility because of man's sin. We live in a frustrated world, and a frustrating world, right? We suffer in a world marred, defaced, damaged by sin. But this present age is not the end. The pain of arthritis will cease. Cancer will not always eat away our bodies. The sting of death will not last forever. Injustice will not always ruin our lives. The creature world around us already understands that. Not in an intellectual way, please don't get me wrong, but in a mystical way, if you will, because they are connected with God. And they understand what we need to understand. The universe lives in futility in this present age, craning their necks for the day when God will restore His creation to her intended glory. Do we live that way? Around us, the creation does. Hope carries us through the age of futility as we crane our necks for the day of redemption. Third principle, the creation then will be liberated when Christians are glorified. Verse 21. Now he's going to explain this hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, its bondage to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. During the war, when bombs were falling on London, H.G. Wells looked around at the devastation of the war and he wrote, "Either God has the power and does not care, or God cares and does not have the power." Either God has the power and does not care, or God cares and does not have the power. Well, that's the narrow perspective of someone caught in suffering. God, you either care and can't do anything, or you're powerful enough and you don't care. We look at what we feel and we accuse God of being either uncaring or impotent. You've been there, haven't you? I think we all have at times. God, how could you let this happen to me? Why me? Well, this verse flatly proclaims that God does have the power, but God is allowing all this suffering because He has a greater purpose. God is building for the age to come. God is allowing corruption to reign in this world now because His purpose is to set this universe free from that bondage to corruption in the future. God cares about us in the light of the big picture. God sees the whole picture, not just our situation. The world lives in the bondage of corruption. We live in the bondage of corruption as long as we live in this world. All war is the result of sin. I do not mean that there is no such thing as a just war for a government to wage. There is, but all war is ultimately the result of sin. All sickness is the result of sin. I do not mean that a person has cancer because they committed some particular sin. Don't get me wrong. But sickness in general is the result of living in a world under bondage to the corruption of sin. Death came as a curse. Genetic abnormalities are the result of living in a world corrupted by sin. There's no other answer. On September 11, we in America felt our national pain as we watched the World Trade Center pulverize into dust, taking many, many lives and many hopes and dreams. This week, our neighbors in Great Britain struggled to comprehend the bombs that destroyed so many lives in the city of London. On and on the story continues, for this world is in bondage to corruption. Hurricane Dennis is poised to strike the Gulf Coast with destruction. Why? Because this world, this universe, is in bondage to corruption. What God looks at is the big picture. When God looks at this world, He sees a world that He will one day set free from the bondage to corruption, decay, and pain. He may and does intervene in individual situations. He does. He intervenes in your situation. He intervenes in mine. That's why we pray. Because God does respond in individual situations, and God does care. But God ultimately groans for the suffering of the whole world awaiting His great day of emancipation from corruption. God's groans are for more than you and me. We particularize our needs. We groan for the pain of a loved one whose body is racked by disease. We feel for the person who's been hurt by an injustice. We feel the loss of a wife or child in death. Well, God feels in particular too. God feels for each particular need, but God also feels for the entire universe, inanimate and animate, the world as a whole, and He is working to set the entire universe free from this decay and death. And until we learn to see our particular suffering in the light of God's overall plan for the world, we will never have an adequate theology of suffering. Through a variety of tragic circumstances, Becky Greer lost all four of her children. The grieving mother shared a testimony of how God's presence brought her comfort in that painful time. Becky had the following words printed on a card with a picture of a lily on the front. "When the blooms die, plant it outside, Mom. That's exactly what the lady at the florist said to do, and it will come back next year," exclaimed her 9-year-old daughter, Cammie, as she presented proudly to Becky a beautiful potted stargazer lily for Mother's Day that year. She told Cammie she didn't believe the lily would come back. "But Mom, the lady said it would," Cammie said. Well, when the blooms faded and died, Cammie kept reminding her to plant the lily outside and pestering her until finally Becky and her 9-year-old daughter planted it together in the backyard. Winter came. The lily died. Cammie and two of her brothers also died that winter. Becky's world went dark. The following spring, when the lily sprouted and grew to produce 27 fragrant pink flowers, she became filled with joy once again. Joy in her darkness? How could that be? Without her children, she believed she could never feel joy or happiness again. But Becky wrote these words, "God can resurrect even those things which we believe cannot be resurrected. I did not believe the lily could survive the darkness of winter, and I did not believe that I could survive the darkness of my grief and suffering after losing all four of my children. God was working on the lily in the darkness of the earth, and He was working on me in the darkness of my grief. I just didn't know it. Just because we don't always experience God's presence doesn't mean He isn't there." Here's a picture of Cammie's lily. Resurrection, folks, is our great hope. It is the hope of this universe, for it is in the resurrection of the sons of God that the glory of this universe comes to fruition. God is with us in our present age of corruption, death, and decay, but God is working for the age to come. God is populating the age to come. All creation will be liberated when Christians are glorified in the resurrection. That's our greatest hope, and it can sustain us in our darkest hours. Fourth principle, all suffering is part of one suffering. Verse 22. "For we know," Paul writes, "that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, I don't want to be too mystical this morning. When you read the mystics of the Christian faith, they often talked about this principle here down through the centuries. All suffering is part of one suffering. But there is truth in that principle. All pain, all sickness, all death, all injustice, all suffering is part of one suffering. It is the suffering that comes from original sin. Oh yes, there is suffering that comes from our personal sins. But ultimately, all suffering comes from original sin. And until the world is redeemed from this original sin that plunges into suffering and death and frustration and futility, the entire universe and us along with it will groan in the suffering that comes from original sin. When a parent struggles with a child born with genetic disabilities, the parent cries, "Why, God? I know, I've been there." And so I don't say these words glibly. Please understand, this is not just a pat answer. But the theological answer is original sin. That's the answer. It has corrupted the world system right down to the very genetic level. When a mother cries out to God over the senselessness of a son or daughter killed in action half a world away for a war that seems to have no end, the theological answer is original sin. We live in a world corrupted and in bondage. We're caught in a universe that has been corrupted, and we experience that corruption as members of this universe. When a hurricane or a calamity strikes, "Why, God?" I don't know the specific answer, but the theological answer is original sin. Just because we are Christians does not make us immune from the bondage of the world in which we live. We live in this system. We live in this corrupt world system. God does not remove us from the cursed world. He remakes us and the world around us into the place He wants us and the people He wants us to become in His time. But the suffering of this world is a particular kind of suffering, Paul says in verse 22. Did you catch that? "For we know that the whole creation groans." All right, we're learning a lot about groaning this morning. "The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together." There's commonality until now. It's a particular kind of suffering. It is the suffering of childbirth. This Greek verb refers to the labor pains that lead to the birth of a child. You might say that the universe is in labor to give birth to the new world. So all parts of the universe experience the pains of labor to varying degrees, but you know that the labor is purposeful and it is ongoing. The Greek tense indicates that this is a continual, ongoing labor to give birth to the new world. You say, "Well, Dave, it sure is a long, long labor." You got that right. It's been going on for many, many years, hasn't it? When measured in our time frames. The pain we feel is the pain of childbirth. It has purpose. There is meaning in the suffering. But we don't understand it very easily because, well, we're in the womb and we don't see the glories of the new world yet. The world outside the womb. Just as a baby inside the mother's womb could never understand that the terror, darkness, and labor were leading to a whole world they cannot even envision, so we cannot understand what the age to come holds for us who suffer now. Suffering either turns us to God or away from God. We either view it as the pains of labor birthing a new world or as purposeless pain leading to despair. Which is it? We stood in this piazza and ate dinner at a nearby cafe while we were in Rome. And then we walked that evening through the streets of Rome to the Trevi Fountain, Beautiful evening. Beautiful piazza. Piazza Navona. It's hard to believe today, but as you stand in this piazza, especially as you stand in this piazza, this place was once the place of great suffering and pain. Doesn't look like it today, does it? The Emperor Domitian built this place originally as a stadium that could seat 30,000 people. He built it not long, as a matter of fact, after Paul wrote these words in Romans 8. I think the stadium was built in AD 80-something, so not long afterwards. He would flood the stadium so that ships could battle each other in epic war battles for the crowds to cheer. But it was also the place of execution where many lost their lives before the crowds. A woman named Agnes, now known as Saint Agnes, was martyred in this very place for her faith in Jesus Christ over 1,700 years ago. Could she have envisioned it as it is today? She died with a hope, an eternal hope, based upon not this age, but the age to come. Her faith could not be shattered by the ugliness of sin and injustice that she saw in her world. Evelyn Husband lost the love of her life, Space Shuttle Commander Rick Husband, in a national tragedy. Evelyn stood with the other families of the Space Shuttle Columbia's crew at the landing site in Cape Canaveral, Florida, waiting for her husband to return home from his mission. The shuttle, you remember, was just minutes away from landing when NASA's mission control lost contact with the crew. The next few moments were a blur. Video images of Columbia breaking apart over the Texas skyline. NASA officials scrambling to move the family members away from the television cameras. Evelyn remembers looking at the faces of her son Matthew and her daughter Laura, then 7 and 12 years of age. And she says that even in the midst of that intense suffering, she knew God is faithful. And she said, "Deep inside, I knew God was going to walk me through this somehow. I knew it because He'd walked with me through other crises earlier in my life." Father, when we grapple with theodicy, suffering and justice and right and wrong in this rotten world, and we recognize that our most cases comparatively smaller pain are part of that incredible story you are weaving. It's hard, Lord, you know, to comprehend how we each fit into the big picture. Help us to trust you, to walk through the injustices, the sicknesses, the pain, the frustrations, the discouragement that we face in our lives here, knowing that you are with us and preparing us for the age to come. And that nothing now compares to the glories of that age. Knowing you, Jesus, is the answer. Give us that hope as we face the battle today and this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.